So here's the deal. We got 50 questions this week, and we've got 52 minutes left.
Let's just do one a minute.
To answer them all. Boom.
Ready?
Boom, boom, go. Boom. Should I date? No. Next. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, so we'll be good to go. So that's what we've got coming up. We're going to try to answer all your questions now. We tried to pick, questions that relate to a lot of different people or we try to pick questions that were repeats. So if your particular question doesn't get discussed, that doesn't mean you asked a bad question, because there's no such thing as a bad question. I taught sixth grade algebra. Maybe there is. But today we're going to try to answer as many of these as possible. If we don't answer your question today, please feel free to come up after. You can talk to any one of us, and we'd love to tackle that question that you're trying to wrestle through. Also, if you didn't know that there were questions going to be answered and you wanted to ask some more, you could submit it online. And if you don't want to try to go through that website URL, it's our church's website. You go to the high school ministry page, and I think right at the top of the second event down is Ask Anything Sunday. So that's what we got going on. If you want to ask questions, and maybe it'll get answered in this moment. Guys, we're going to start by asking Matt Paladian to sing his favorite Disney song. Go. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, that'd be good. You work for Disney.
I do, but I don't know many Disney songs.
So sad.
Don't tell anyone.
So sad.
Where's Brendan? Yeah. Don't tell anyone at work, Brendan.
Was the Lava You one a Disney song?
Was a Pixar. It was someone who had no business writing a song wrote a song.
Yeah.
And it was in a short film that released last year.
There it is. I like it. All right. Well, hey, last week, well, I'll start with this question for you guys. Last week, we talked about reality of true believers, false believers, that there's counterfeit Christianity. We gave out a book called Stop Asking Jesus in Your Heart. It's basically answer the question, how do I know if I'm really saved? They went really, really fast. So we got some more this week. There were 8 of them that were taken and gone right away. If that's a book that you wanted to grab, we have some more available today, so you can go ahead and grab that. If you grabbed one, remember what my deal was. You grabbed it, you actually got to read it, and then you got to talk to your small group leader about it. So make sure that you're doing that. And then if you get done with it and you don't want to keep it, just bring it back, and we'll let someone else borrow it. But my question for you guys is why do you think for high school ministry, why is that question such a popular question? You know, this week, it came up again as one of the first questions that we got. We got a few different times. How do I know if I'm really saved? How do I know if my friends are really saved? Why is that such a popular question? Why do we see it so often?
Well, I think, at least at Grace Church, it's very clear that there are people who, it's made very clear that there are people who believe and people who don't, and they have destinations that are different. And I think a lot of it has to do with you want to know where you're going and be assured of where you're going. So we call that assurance of salvation. And that comes up a lot, right? When you're thinking about what is the motivation of my faith? And many of you who are believers in this room are new believers, and you're still trying to work out the motivations of your faith and what that looks like. So assurance comes into that. And I think that's why that particular parable about the wheat and the tares, separating the wheat from the tares, and that wheat and tares look very similar in the beginning, right? And Jesus said, give them some time to grow. And sometimes there's a need to have that answer right away, and maybe a little impatience there. So, Corey?
Yeah, and I would add to that. I think at our church, we teach this doctrine called Lordship Salvation. I don't know if any of you are familiar with it, but basically it says if you're a Christian, you're going to act like one. it says if you follow Christ, you're going to submit to him, not just as your Savior, but as your Lord. You're going to obey him. Christians aren't people that just say they're Christians. They're people that, you know, behave as Christians and have Christian desires. And so we teach this, and John MacArthur is known around the world as a proponent of this. He's written several books on it. And so this is a big part of our church's culture, and that's a good thing, and that's a healthy thing. However, sometimes when you're a teenager, you look at your life and you go, I can't even get out of bed when my alarm goes off. I can't even obey my parents. And yet, you know, the Bible says I'm supposed to pick up my cross daily and follow Christ. So I think that there's a disconnect sometimes, particularly for teenagers, we see between our experience of obedience and what the Bible says about obedience. And I actually think that's a healthy tension. We should see that disconnect, and it should give us a healthy sense of frustration. And Paul talks about that sense of frustration in Romans chapter 7. So if you're feeling that disconnect between the Bible's high standards of holiness and your actions and your behavior as a teenager who's not very self-controlled, teenagers hardly ever are. I certainly wasn't when I was a teenager. That's a good thing. You should embrace that tension, and you should work and strive to close the gap, per se. But you should also just, it should humble you. You should, if you're feeling that sense, I don't know if I'm a Christian, I don't match up to this, to what the Bible says, that's a humble reaction. And stay humble throughout your life, because Scripture says that the Lord embraces the humble. And that's a huge attitude that identifies someone as a Christian.
And I think also, I mean, you brought up it, you know, take up your cross. We have a culture where it's very hard to really make a sacrifice, right? Nothing comes very difficult. I mean, I think that's the funniest thing about all the demonstrations that you see that, you know, Christians and non-Christians do alike, is there's no cost to it. So people talk about it's this brave thing to get out, and like, no, you just get on Twitter, you get followers. It's a good thing to stand up, where, you know, Scripture talks about this cost. I think it's we live in a very comfortable culture, so sometimes it's difficult to see, have I really sacrificed? So let me ask you guys, what passages do you like to go to if someone comes with that question of, help me figure out if I'm really a believer? You know, I think last week I gave the example at a winter camp. Everything was really emotional. This girl said, this is like my third time having an emotional response at camp. How do I know if it's real? Where do you guys go to for that?
You want to go first? Or?
Sure. So there are a number of places in the book of 1 John, and if you're in West Side, you've heard me talk about 1 John. The entire book is really written to those who are believers, but there were some forces kind of outside that were suggesting that people who were pretending to be believers were not, and there was some confusion about that. And so John wrote the whole book, the whole epistle, to provide some clarity on that. I think in chapter 2, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, and the love of God is perfected. By this, we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And James talks about that too, is your faith leads to works that show that you believe the Lord, believe in the Lord, and you want to obey him.
I think 1 John is the first place to go. Read the whole book. Another place is one I just mentioned, Romans 7, the second half of the chapter. If you read Paul's description of his heart and his frustrations with sin, he says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And he elaborates on that, but basically he's saying, I want to follow Christ, but yet I see this sin within me, and I see this disobedience, and I see this fleshly warring against my desires to follow Christ, and he hates it. And I think go there, and does that identify you? When you sin, do you hate your sin? Do you want to reject it? Do you repent? So I think Romans 7 is a crucial place to go to. I've heard it said before that dead men don't fight, and talking about spiritually, where if you're, I think Romans 7 is describing that, where if you're alive in Christ and you're saved, then you're going to fight your sin. And Paul's describing that fight in Romans 7. So go there and say, does this describe me in the way I think about my sin? And don't end at Romans 7. Read Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those in the middle of the fight don't experience the penalty for the sin that they wrestle against. So always end at Romans 8:1.
Yeah, and I'll just say, you know, if you're someone that's wrestling with this question, I think there sometimes can be a tendency maybe for a very select few to maybe overthink this question. But I think for most people, if you're wrestling with it, don't let that go. Figure that out. I mean, there's no more important thing than to know if you're a believer, to know where you're going to spend eternity. It's the most important question to ask. And last week, I think I talked about test of obedience? Do you love Christ? I'll just, you know, reinforce what Corey just said about sin. You know, David in Psalm 51, he says, Lord, against you and you alone I've sinned. And he's broken over it. And I always go back and I share this when I look back at, you know, I had a lot of friends that were believers in my youth group growing up, and most of them walked away. There's no exact scientific pattern. Here are the real ones, here are the fake ones. I will just say one pattern that showed up. The genuine believers confessed sin and were broken over sin. The kind of fake believers would kind of laugh about it, or they'd be upset they got in trouble. But the difference, are you broken over your sin? And then like Corey said, are you striving against it? So good stuff. If there's nothing to add from you guys on that topic, we'll move on. This week is a big week in the lives of a lot of young teeny boppers, because Tuesday is Valentine's Day. It'll be a day full of awkward side hugs and do you like me? Yes or no? Circle one. If no, why not?
That why might would be the you, most outdated thing.
Why would you want to know?
Just a text nowadays.
Yeah. Do you like me? Yes or no? Which GIF or not GIF, or emoji, whatever you want to send. But I never understood that letter. If you like me, yes or no, circle one. And if no, why not? Why would you want to know? I mean, anyway. So.
I think it's because they thought there wasn't a good reason.
Yeah.
Tell me why.
Right.
Yeah.
If you don't like me, there is no apparent reason to me yes. why you would right. not like me.
You're clearly insane. Yeah. So, you know, that kind of thing. So we got a litany of questions about dating. When's it okay for me to date? Is it okay if I date an unbeliever? Well, the very first question wasn't even a question. It literally just says, talk about dating. Yeah. So... I'm gonna assume they mean like relationships and not carbon. So that's what we're gonna.
Should we answer the ones where they actually name kids they like?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So I like blank. And my name. No, I'm just kidding.
How can I get this person to like me back? That would be quite the morning.
We're actually not gonna answer any of them, so you're all gonna be left in suspense.
No, I'm just kidding. So I think the very first question to ask, we'll spend some time tackling this. The first question I would. You know, and you guys can jump in with questions as well. But what the question that we got is when? When's it appropriate to start thinking about dating? So, what do you guys think?
There's no exact science with this. I mean, Scripture doesn't say.
Yeah.
We can say that definitively. The Bible doesn't say you should. Wait until you're 21 and, you know, or 25 and you can rent a car and to start dating, or 18 when you can vote, or it doesn't say anything like that. So, but there are principles in Scripture that I think we often forget. We go with, hey, I like that person. And we forget the biblical principles about what's the point of dating and what are we trying to accomplish here? Because there's really... two different types of relationships you have with the opposite sex. They're either a friend or you're a husband and wife. That's basically it.
It's a spectrum biblically. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, that's basically it. You can be, even when you're dating, you're still in the friend zone. I know it sounds weird to say, but it's true. Like, you're, according to Scripture, you're still in the friend zone. Sorry. And even when you're engaged, there's still, now you're transitioning and there's elements, but there's a lot of things about that are still somewhat in the friend zone. So you have to look at what the Scripture says about how you treat the opposite sex as friends, and then how you conduct yourself in the marriage. And then you have to ask yourself, if I'm dating and I want to marry this person, am I ready to carry out the biblical responsibilities of a husband or a wife? And those are big questions. I mean, all of us are married. I think we would say that it's a massive responsibility. So are you ready to carry those out? And we can talk more about those, but those are just some of my preliminary thoughts as far as when. It may not be helpful for you. You're like, who's 17 and wildly in love with this girl in math class? So
just let that one linger for a little bit. Yeah. So, yeah. Plenty, what thoughts you got?
I might come back to this with other topics that we cover, but because it kind of goes over everything. But Proverbs 1 talks about where and how and the importance of getting wisdom. And I think if whether it's about dating or about where you're going to go to college or whatever other major or minor decision you have, is who are you surrounding yourself with? Are they wise? And then are you listening to them? So the all of Proverbs 1 is very helpful. I would encourage you to read it and meditate on it. But Proverbs 1:5 says, "Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So the first question to ask if you're thinking about dating is, who is wiser than me have I asked about this? Someone who knows me well, could be a parent, could be a small group leader, could be a more mature friend, and what do they have to say about that? If you're making those decisions in spite of what they say or without their instruction or guidance, then you're probably not coming at it from a godly standpoint.
I think that's good. I have a handful of thoughts on this, but I think, you know, first of all, like, usually when this question is asked is, what's the line, what's allowed, what's okay? And let's start off with this. Biblically, are relationships a good thing or a bad thing? They're a good thing, right? Biblically speaking, God has existed in relationship within the Trinity from eternity past. Genesis chapter 1, it is not good for man to be alone. That's not there talking about marriage. And so that's just companionship. And so biblically speaking, relationships are a good thing. And so dating for the purpose of marriage, those are good things. But I like what Matt said. There is wisdom. There are restrictions that you want to put on that. There is definitely a sense that you want to make sure that you're honoring the Lord within that. You know, my first question that almost always torpedoes this conversation when I get asked this by like a 13-year-old freshman is I'll ask, what do your parents say? And they go, well, no. I'm like, well, then why are you asking me? That's easy. And you might be madly in love, but you can't even drive yourself to Burger King. So if you're going to need a ride from them, then you need to honor them. And you need to honor your parents in that. So I think that would be the first thing. You know, a verse that came to mind, 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writing to Timothy, he says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger man as brothers," and says, "to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity." That the way that a young man should view a young lady in Christ is as a sister, right? That there's an affection for them, there's a care for them, right? The family's not just a relationship. It's that I actually put myself before you. And I think that's the saddest thing in our society today. It's on one hand, you've got, total just lust and sexuality, especially in music. I was shocked a month ago to find that one of the pop singers of our day was accusing society of objectifying her when all her songs are about sexuality. I'm like, what were you expecting there? So on the one hand, that's the way that they think men should view women. And then on the other hand, you know, our response, and so I can't go there. So my response is, I should not talk to a female if I'm going to do that, or girls, I should not talk to a male. I think there's a sense that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. That doesn't mean we always hang out together. There is wisdom. There is being above reproach. I would ask just wisdom on this, and I know you guys have thoughts, so you could chime in. But I think wisdom on this is, guys, try to view women biblically. I mean, think about them as people created in God's image, not a possession to add. And ladies, view men biblically. They're a person created in God's image, but they don't complete you. They're not what you need in order to find purpose or identity in life. And that's first and foremost in Christ. I had a lot of thoughts there. Other thoughts or wisdom or way to practice? We're going to tackle this for a little
bit. Just one resource that you guys can go to. If you remember, Josh went through Titus, the book of Titus in the fall. And he did 3 weeks on the role of men, 3 weeks on the role of women. When you're thinking about dating, why don't you first go to, am I a quality individual? Someone who the Lord has grown and developed, do I reflect what the Bible is expecting of me? Because if you don't, then you're not going to be a good partner to whoever you're pursuing. So read Titus and then go to those 3 weeks on 6 weeks total are really helpful. And not only that, but then you can listen to what Josh has to say about the opposite sex and say, okay, is that what I'm actually looking for and pursuing? So I just encourage you. Those are all online.
Yeah, and something else, the word patience comes to my mind. I think this question, you know, one person said, what's the appropriate age to start dating? Someone else said, there's someone older than me in college. Is that okay? And so behind those, there's a sense of maybe impatience, like, when can I get the ball rolling here? When can I get this started? And life is going to demand a lot of patience to be done well and to be done right. And patience is a very godly virtue. And impatience produces a lot of sin and a lot of destruction, where you want something and you're not willing to wait for it in its right moment, and it produces destruction, and often for somebody else as well as yourself. So if you're impatient, you're struggling with lust, and you act out on that, it has destructive consequences for not just you, but for other people, often multiple people. So the key word here, I think, is patience. You're young. When you get married, you spend the rest of your life with that person. And Scripture says that singleness is a gift. 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 says it's a gift. In fact, the Apostle Paul says he wishes everybody was as he is. And he's talking about his marriage status. He was a single man. So enjoy the time where you're free from relationship entanglements. And enjoy the time when you're 16, 17, 18 year old, and you're friends with a lot of people, and you don't have a lot of responsibility in life. Relationships are for adults, and therefore people that are raising want to raise children, and it's just, that's kind of my, I think, advice. If I was going to give, if somebody comes to me with this question and you talk about what would be your wisdom for somebody, that's my wisdom, is just enjoy the time you have, and devote yourself to knowing the Lord and honoring the Lord, and those things will come with time, and that time will come a lot sooner than you'd think.
And I would even just say, you know, part of the when question in our culture today is later than it would have been biblically. Because when, on one hand, when, it's like, well, when, young dudes, are you able to, you know, concoct a plan, not only convince the girl to marry you, but, you know, provide shelter and food and stuff of that nature, to like, you're kind of like taking care of her. And I think sometimes that answers the when, because you're like, man, if I'm committing to school for the next 10 years and I'm barely going to be able to afford a 200 square foot apartment for myself, it's harder. And there's ways around that, and there's ways that to make that work. And I don't think, you know, you're the only breadwinner in, you know, that kind of youthful stage, but that's where the win comes in. And that's why, you know, typically for high schoolers, like when you talk to your parents or your small group leaders, that's why we're, you know, usually like, hey, slow it down. We're not like anti-romance. We're not like anti-puppy love and all of that. It's, we're looking at that going, okay, if you start dating as a freshman and you, let's say best case scenario, 22. Let's say 22 is when you're able to afford. You've got 8 years of a relationship where you're drawing closer and closer to each other. And though you might be able to put the brakes on that, you can't really go backwards in a relationship. Does that make sense? As you're getting to know one another, as you're getting closer together, you know, I'm talking emotionally as well as physically. So that's a dangerous line to get close to and say, I've got to not cross that line for 8 years, for 6 years, for set, you know, for however long it's going to be. So that's why when you say when to start thinking about it, I think older is wiser, just because our day and age, I don't know. If we, it would be weird to go back to the days where people get married at 14 and 15, but that's kind of what it was then. So on the other hand, I'll just say, when should you start thinking about it? Practically in your own life later, but future, I mean, I think even right now you're starting to think, how do I view women? You know, how do I want to prepare to be a good husband? Ladies, how do I want to prepare to be a great wife one day? You know, some of you have awesome moms. Watch your mom and watch how she's a wife. Dudes, watch your dad and see how he leads your family. It's a great way to be preparing now. So, any other thoughts on this? Oh, we did have this question. You always get the question of dating an unbeliever. Either you guys want to tackle that one? Is that okay? Not okay? What about courting an unbeliever? Facebook messaging an unbeliever. We're just talking to an unbeliever. That's always the one. You know, we're just talking. So,
well, I mean, scripture is pretty, it assumes when it's talking about marriages, there's an assumption of between two believers. And then it talks, it gives wisdom for aberrations of that. So it gives wisdom for a woman who's married to a non-believing man and how she can conduct herself in a godly way towards that. And there's also the principle of, this is in 2 Corinthians 6, about being unequally yoked with non-believers. That's talking about businesses, but it's also, it's just talking about relationships in general. It's saying you don't want to get so intricately woven with a non-believer that your life, very life and your business and your livelihood and all these things are interwoven with this person, that it, because that person doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And so you can, it's a very easy step from there to marriage. So then the question is, very practical application, is if scripture gives such strong admonitions about marriage between believers and non-believers, why date? What's the purpose in that? And I think that would be my answer. And also, just from a practical standpoint, testimony-wise, this is a massive opportunity for a testimony, not only with the rest of your non-believing friends, but with that that specific person. Say you say you're a guy at school, and you have a friendship with a non-believing girl, and that's fine. Like, if you can do that well and can do that and be above reproach, do it. Absolutely. We should be friends with non-believers. And then that girl starts to take an interest in you, and you respond in a godly way and explain to her. That is a massive testimony. She sees convictions there. She sees a love for Christ, and that can, instead of attracting that person to you, that can attract that person to Christ. And how much better is that for a non-believer?
That's great. Good stuff. Matt, anything to add? Or?
Just another reference, which is Ephesians 5, the end of that passage, is talks about wives and husbands. And if you really look at what the relationship is supposed to look like, it doesn't make sense that there would be an unbeliever and a believer, because so much of it has to do with a picture of Christ in the church. The husband washes his wife in the water of the word. So those sorts of things don't really make sense if you're not equally yoked, as Corey mentioned.
And I think just that principle, remember, relationships are not for you primarily. They're for you to invest into others, and they're ultimately supposed to glorify God. So when I, you know, when you look at it in scripture, that I think that's where it gets funky, is we get real selfish. When I look at, you know, dumb decisions I made in high school, I was real selfish, and I didn't realize that. So it's good. All right. We've tackled dating.
Dating.
Good work, guys. Write a book on it. Matt, you looked at this list of 50. What questions stood out to you? Which ones did you think, like, dude, I want to tackle this question?
There was a question, and I we don't need to spend a ton of time on it, but it was a question I always had, because this word, sometimes we have this seminary thing going on across the way, and I'm not a seminary guy, and so sometimes words come up, and someone said, "What is hermeneutics? Can you explain it?"
Who is hermeneutics?
Yeah, who is that guy named Herman?
Udicks.
And
he's a Slovakian.
Yeah, he's from somewhere else.
Totally. And he sings. Yeah, never mind. I'll stop. There's a lot of ways I'm going.
There actually is a children's book about hermeneutics by Andrew Curry, former junior high pastor. So if you guys are having a hard time with this, contact Andrew.
Is there an audio copy of Andrew reading
it
to you?
Did he personify hermeneutics in his children's book?
Hermeneutics?
I don't know.
Who are you?
He wrote it, though.
That'd be sweet.
Isn't that pretty awesome? Yeah. And it's about a crab named Herman.
Is it really?
He really is.
Oh.
Who teaches you how to.
Oh, Andrew Curry. We miss him here.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Dude, that's awesome.
I'll just say, really, so just very simply.
When you hear that word.
Hermeneutics is a fancy word for studying the Bible. That is it. Like, really, we could go into kind of the history of all of it, but it means to study the Bible with intent, right? So you want to do more than read it. Hermeneutics is really studying it. And given that it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, there was something that happened 5 years ago where, kind of before Martin Luther, there was this, there's this thinking in the church that we, all of us, those of us who are not seminary graduates, couldn't study the Bible. Yep. That priests needed to interpret it, and so that only time you heard the Bible or really understood it was on Sundays when you went to Mass. And Martin Luther said, wait, 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 the Bible is written. If you really study it, it's written in a very simply historical way that allows us, if we know what's going on in the Bible, we should be able to very easily understand what something about God in every passage and some application to our lives or to our understanding of God. So hermeneutics kind of shifted 500 years ago to what we have now, where everybody has a Bible. Can you imagine if the only person in this whole room who had a Bible and was able to read it and understand it was Josh? We would all be very lost.
Yeah, we would.
Josh understands it really well.
I'll have a hearty amen. Hearty amen.
But that's it. So
yeah,
that's my only note.
And I think what Nathan said during first hour, if you guys remember his 3 points, you guys were going to ask, what does this mean to the audience? What does this tell us about God? And now how does it apply to my life? That's just basic Bible practice. I'm so glad he outlined those 3 questions. That's not just for sermons. That's for like when you're reading the Bible on your own. What is this saying? What does it tell me about God? And how should I then apply this to my life? So good. Good stuff. Corey, dude, what stood out to you? Let's get, we got 47 more to go. I'm just kidding. We've been summarizing.
Yeah, we should bring in lunch and just keep going.
Yeah.
Now there was a couple questions I'm going to combine. One of them was about somebody it was about social media.
Yeah.
You know, and I think it was probably asked by somebody who's on social media right now. Like right now. The question was, I'm new to this thing of social media. What are some principles for glorifying God? And there was also a question of, I think I'm addicted to social media. How can I, I honor Christ with this and move away from that addiction? So I thought it'd be good to combine those two.
Let's tackle, I'll answer the first one, or I'll tackle that. Just what are some good principles for social media? There's a lot running through my head, and I did a sermon on this a year ago or so, maybe 2 years ago now. I think the first thing is, whatever would be honoring to God in real life is how we should seek to honor God in social media. And whatever would be displeasing to God in face-to-face interaction is just as displeasing to God in social media. So I think sometimes the way we use our words or the content that we look at or the way that we talk about people, we would see that as inappropriate in face-to-face reaction, but for some reason on social media, like, it's totally okay. I'll give you an example. Sometimes it's with language. Ephesians 4 still applies whether you say it or you tweet it, about choosing speech that builds up and doesn't tear down. This is just to me, so you don't have this isn't necessarily in the Bible, so you don't have to take it from me. I personally didn't like the Woman Crush Wednesday or the Man Crush Monday thing, because I think if you were to say that in real life, I mean, you're taking a person and going, look, you're basically turning them into an object. And if you were to say, look how hot they are, or if you were walking around rating every single person, or the person I like is hotter than the person you like, then I think that's weird. But for some reason in social media, we thought that was okay. And that's why I just felt uncomfortable with that, because it's the same hard attitudes. And that's where, that'd be some principles that I would look at is, God cares about, we used to say God cares about your MySpace. It's not your space, even that's his too. It was kind of witty. So you guys can have that one. At the same time, I would totally say that social media has, and I try to hit this hard when I shared this with you guys, and even when I shared for Sundays in July, social media has amazing opportunity to be a source of encouragement, to glorify God, to share the gospel. I have a pastor that the reason he's on Facebook is he wants to make sure that he wishes his people happy birthday, that he knows when tough stuff's going on in their life so he can personally let them know, hey, I'm praying for you. Or he wants to stay in contact with what's going on. Do the same thing. You want to stay in touch with people so you know what's going on in their lives so you can pray for them, encourage them, and even just sharing the gospel as well. There's so many good opportunities to do that. So that's where I would, there'd be a few principles. I'll say this because I had a friend that said this one time. He goes, imagine if you walked into my house and it was filled with framed pictures of me everywhere. He goes, you'd be a little creeped out. And that's a little bit what the selfie's like. That's what he was saying, just framed pictures of me all the time. So that would be just some principles and thoughts. So
yeah,
that's what I got.
I mean, I think of James chapter 3, talking about taming the tongue. And it says that the tongue is a raging fire. And It could have been written about a social media account. It really could have.
Yeah.
The principle applies so brilliantly, where we can say devastating things about others, and it's so easy to do when all you're looking at a screen and you're typing on a keyboard and you're not thinking about the fact that not only the person you're talking about or whatever you're saying is going to hear it, but tons of people are going to potentially hear what you're saying, and that can be intoxicating because you have a bigger platform, but it can also be terrifying because James 3 says, not many of you should become teachers, for you know that he who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And that's talking about teaching, but there's a principle there where the higher the audience, the more the responsibility. And when you create a social media account, you've given yourself a higher audience than you could ever have in a face-to-face conversation. So there's more responsibility there to be wise and judicious with your words. Not just, you don't want to avoid saying crude or inappropriate things about it, but it's so easy to brag on social media. People are all the time like, you know, check out what I did, you know, and they'll brag, and at the end they'll go PTL, you know, praise the Lord or something like that.
Hands emoji.
Right, exactly.
I love that emoji.
Blessed life, so glad I'm the greatest in the world at this, you know, or something like that. And it's so easy to do that on social media. I think it delegitimizes your Christian witness if you're not careful. If somebody hears you say things about Christ and they look at your social media account, people are going to go, wait, those don't add up. This person's a hypocrite. So,
yeah, I think it can also be, it's not only what you put out there, but what you're also ingesting. So yeah. You're looking at people's feeds, right? So what are you seeing? There's a guy that in this room actually who was talking to me and said, I think I've got to delete most of my social media because of what pops up and what I shouldn't be looking at and the thoughts that run through my mind because of that. So it is a two-way street, right? It's not just what you're putting out there, but it's what you're looking at. And I would just say a test is if you've got a social media account that you wouldn't want your parents to see, then I would think about why that is. And, you know, regardless of whether your parents are on social media, but would you share that with them, everything that's on it, everything you're seeing and everything you're putting out there?
Yeah, and a couple more things to add. One is about the benefits of it. You know, me and my wife have a 10-month-old son. He's 10 months old today, Wade. And my parents live on the East Coast in Virginia. And so they love social media because that is a primary way that my wife can send pictures of Wade. And so there's some great benefits of staying in touch with people. The birthday thing is the only reason I'm on Facebook, is I can remember people's birthdays so easily. My roommate from college birthday was last Saturday, and I totally had forgotten. And I got this reminder on Facebook. And I was like, oh, sweet. I need to text Jeff and make him think I'm thoughtful. so there's some benefits in that ways. But I would to answer the second person's questions about the addictive nature of it, it is a toy to not be dealt with lightly. One of the reasons I would delete Facebook if it wasn't for the birthday thing is because I am terrified of becoming addicted to it. It is so easy to just scroll and scroll. And there's actually studies that have been done that said that the chemicals in your brain that fire and make you want to look at social media are addictive chemicals. They're the same type about alcohol and cigarettes. And so if you're looking at social media all the time, it doesn't mean that's just what you want to do. You may be, in a sense, chained to it. You may be addicted to it. And that's dangerous for a lot of reasons. One of them is shallow thinking. If we are always just looking at social media and looking at what other people are doing or reading fake news on the internet, then it can be really easy for us to not think deeply about any subject. When's the last time you prayed for 20 minutes? Think about that. It's harder to pray because of social media. I'm convinced of that. It's hard to do because we're so used to things coming rapid fire and changing all the time and information coming at us from all different directions. And the scripture calls us to think deeply about Christ, to think deeply about the meaning of the text, and to pray deeply. And social media fights against that. So you have to be really careful. The addictive nature of it is not something to be cavalier about. It's something to be humble about and recognize that you too could easily be addicted to social media.
Yeah, and that's just the nature of our day is everything's extreme, everything's fast. News isn't even, if you go on news, everything's a breaking story and everything so-and-so ripped so-and-so or this and this. And that's it's kind of the age that we live in. We don't think much anymore. 2 years ago when I talked about this, Desiring God had just done a study, and they said that 78% of people in the morning when they wake up go to this before they go to this. And I don't think you make a legalistic rule or anything like that, but I think the question is, where are you setting your mind? Where are you placing it for the day? The mind is something, I remember Piper talked one time, mind could be set like this water bottle. I'm going to set it on this chair. I want to set my mind on the things of God to start off my day. And so you're saying, how do I get out of it? I'm addicted to it. Same with a lot of different other things. I think, first of all, you limit or you cut out, and then you get accountability. So it's okay to delete apps. It's okay to not have Instagram. Look, if you can't sit down, let's say your question was, when should I start dating? Let's say, hypothetically, we let you right now. Not that we'd be one that's letting you. But anyway, if you can't sit down for 30 minutes at a Red Robin and not check your cell phone 4 or 5 times, I'll just say you've got a problem, probably. And there might be emergencies, not legalistic. But if you're like, anytime there's dead space, you're like, what's on Twitter? What's on Instagram? Who's snapping me? If that's your go-to, I think there's a little bit of danger there that we're always having to fill with that. So it's okay to delete apps. It's okay. I don't have Instagram on my phone. I just have it on my desktop. So when I'm sitting behind my laptop, I could check it then. And that's just because I noticed whenever I was bored, I'm sitting with my wife. We finally got a babysitter, and I'm like jumping on Twitter. I'm like, there's something wrong with this picture. So it's okay. I'm all for limitations.
We got a question that just came in, and I thought
boom.
We could talk about
hot question.
When is it okay not to come to church? Now, I think this is funny that someone's asking that right now.
From home. No, I'm just kidding.
They're either logging on from home or they're sitting there going, would this been an okay day not to be at church?
Yeah. Man, so that's so reaffirming. It would have been okay to miss today because this guy didn't say anything. Yeah.
So I'm going to toss that one to you, Josh. When is it okay for us not to come to church?
Yeah. I think if it's for a really good reason, it's okay. I'm just kidding. No, I just wanted to throw that out there right off the bat. So when you read the Bible, when you read Acts, especially Acts chapter 1 and 2, like the birth of the church, people wanted to spend time together. People go to church not just to hear a sermon, though that was a major part of it, and I would even say the primary part of it, but because there was a connection with other believers. There's a dependence with other believers. I'll take you guys to it. You can go to Hebrews chapter 11. I think this is the slam dunk for Hebrews 10. I think this is the slam dunk verse on this. Verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for you promise is faithful. So there's a sense of we're all holding fast together. That makes sense, right? We're in a world that's kind of opposed to Christianity, so we need each other. And then it says, verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So notice, not forsaking coming together, not forsaking being together is for the purpose of encouraging one another, of building one another up to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And so the reason we go to church is not that God is needy and needs us to be in his building. The reason we go to church is we want to worship the Lord. We need the word in our life. Psalm 19 says that your word revives my soul. But really, we need it because we need each other. Because salvation is never individual. And that's a lot of what, Christianity is today, an individual salvation. But scripturally, you're saved into a body. And when you become a Christian, you have a commitment to the rest of the believers in this room. And so I would answer that question. When is it okay to miss church? Look, someone gets sick. There's a huge event. I get that. It's okay to miss. I woke up this morning. I didn't feel like it. I don't like that one. And the reason is because you have a devotion to one another. You need people in your life, and those people need you as well. I would answer that with a challenge question. Is it okay for me to miss church? If you miss church, would anybody notice? And I don't mean that in a self-esteem way. I mean, is there anyone whose life you're spiritually benefiting at all? That your absence would actually hurt them, because I think that's a good sign that you're plugged in, that you have a heart for the people around here. So Bible doesn't have a rule. If if you lost your leg Saturday night, don't come to church the next day. That'd be bad. So, and Raider football games. Just want to end with
that. Great way to end that.
Thank you.
Matt, think about what he said about God not being needy. You should. What was that question about?
There was a question about. Let me see if I can find it.
I think the gist of it was.
Yeah, I think.
What was God like before? Was God just floating?
Yeah.
And I need completion, so
and
I'll create people.
Why did he decide to make humans?
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, it's really interesting. I think we look at it as like there's the beginning of everything that was maybe before the beginning of Earth, and then there's the end. Like it's a continuum, like a timeline. And I don't know that that's exactly accurate because we don't know how God sees things, right? So that's kind of the first just kind of footnote that I put on a question about what was God doing before he made humans. And but here's I think what's really important when you think about God creating people is that we were made to glorify him. And whether or not we think that's weird does not matter because it's what's true. And I think I got caught up a lot in like, well, gosh, you know, that seems arrogant. What if, you know, and that's a wrong view of God. Isaiah 43 is a great chapter to read if you want to know a little bit more about how we should think about God. Verse 7 in particular, the chief end of man is to glorify God. And so he created us not because he needed glory, or that he desired companionship, but he created us out of his spirit of creativity, truly. It's something that he can do and did do. And so our response is simply to say, God is so much bigger than me, so much bigger than me. And so the only thing that I should be living for is to glorify him. And the questions about, you know, did he need that fellowship and those desires, less important as you think about that. Another scripture I'll give you is Psalm 113, the first half of that psalm, really good reminder that glory belongs to the Lord. So anything to add there?
Yeah, I've heard it said like this before, that God's creativity is not a lack, or God creating the world wasn't from a sense of lack, it was a sense of overflow. So if God's was a fountain, the fountain overflows, you go and it's gushing out, and that's where God's sense of creativity comes from. Remember, God is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He does not need us for fellowship. He is completely content and joyful and satisfied. And you see this in John chapter 17. Jesus is talking to his heavenly Father, and he talks about the love that they've had before the world began and will continue to have. I think it's like, man, this is really like deep. Well, you need to think deeply, because there is nothing more important to you than you to know that God does not need you. You desperately need him. He created you to glorify him. God does not exist to help you. And that is crucial to know, is we are so small compared to our Creator, and our Creator is so big and so grand and so glorious. We desperately need him. He designed us to need him. And we do not stand in judgment of God, telling him what he should or shouldn't do for us. He is completely content and joyful and happy in himself with the Trinity, and his creation is an overflow of that, that simply magnifies and increases the glory that he has.
And I think that's sometimes that truth is like a Debbie Downer truth, like, hey, it's not about you, but that's so freeing. Because one of the questions I got was, what if I deal with like confidence issues? How do I see myself? And I was just somewhere a few weeks ago, I remember it was all about, you know, the enemy wants to tell you you're worthless, and the enemy wants to tell you, look, I need to know that it's not about me, that God actually didn't need me, and yet in his abundant grace and love, he's showered mercy upon me. You know, Psalm, is it 7? Who is man that you're mindful of him? Who's the son of man that you think of him? Like, that is that's a huge freeing reality, because as soon as you realize life's not about you, it's about Christ, then you're in truth, right? It's about God. And what would Christ say? The truth will set you free. And that's going to give you trajectory not only to do life right, but that's going to trajectory for a joyful life, a life where you can find real happiness, not rooted in yourself. So, guys, we've got time for one more question. One more question. There are tons of questions. There are a lot of them. Is there a particular one that you guys...
Well, there was one about prayer and how prayer impacts the process of sanctification. I think there's always a question in any of these. There's a question about prayer, either how do I pray or how do I get better at prayer. But I like this one because it was more fundamental.
Yeah,
it was why should I pray if that's like what? How does that impact my sanctification? And so I think a couple of things to remember is if you look at the Lord's Prayer as a model of how to pray, what we're doing in prayer is acknowledging who God is and who we are before Him and who others are in relationship to God, right? So we're praying for God's kingdom to expand. We're praying for evangelistic opportunities in that, right? And all of that will contribute to you having a better idea of what you need to be doing in order to advance His kingdom, right? So there is a very direct correlation between being sanctified and praying often. So, and really being sanctified means becoming more righteous. And how do you become more righteous? You spend time with the righteous one. You spend time with the Lord. And praying through the word is also a really good, and helpful component of that.
Think of Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And this is the prayer he has for the church at Ephesus. He says, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." So what Paul's prayer is for them is that their eyes would be open, that they would better understand all of the immense blessings and benefits that God has given them. So think of prayer as an eye opener for you. You are born dead in your sins and you become saved. And then it's a process of your eyes being opened for the rest of your life to the glory of Christ. And prayer helps those eyes become open because you're praying, you're reciting the glory of Christ, you're understanding what he's done for you, you're praying for others, and then you're seeing those prayer requests answered. Prayer is the means by which you become more aware of how glorious your God is. And that awareness is what results in change in your life and sanctification. So this goes back even to the beginning. We talk about how do I know I'm saved? Start praying a lot, and you will see the glory of Christ more in your life, and that will change you, and then you will be certain you're a Christian.
Yeah, I would, and we'll end with this. I'll give you guys a couple of verses to think about. How does prayer grow me in my spirituality? I would just say, guys, when we talk about prayer, you have to see that as a tremendous privilege that you have. When we celebrated communion earlier, we're celebrating Christ and his death that paid for our sins. You realize you can only pray because of Christ. That, when we say in Jesus' name, we pray, amen, that you're saying, God, you have no obligation to listen to me. You could tell me to buzz off, but because I've been bought by Christ, I can actually approach you. It's a huge privilege. It's not, people see prayer as such a burden. It's a huge privilege we have. And David then goes and says, Psalm 73, verse 29, the nearness of God, communing with God is my good. It's the thing I most delight in and relish in. So see it as delight being near to God. Let me give you a couple of verses to you can kind of put together and then you could think about them later. Psalm 27, 8 says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. And I think that's really the heartbeat of prayer is, Lord, I want to see you. I want to behold you, not visibly, but I want to know about your glory, increase my love and affections for you. As I come to you, not just with requests, but acknowledging who you are. And then I take that to 2 Corinthians 3:18, that says that we, beholding with unveiled face, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory. As you behold the glory of God, It's the means by which the Spirit changes us. So pray and draw near to God, and He will grow you. With that, thank you guys very much for your questions. Grateful for them. Good stuff. Sorry we didn't get to all of them. If there's more you want to ask, feel free to ask us after, or you could talk to your small group leader about that. Other than that, we are done today. Matt, do you want to just close our time of prayer, and we'll be done.
Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you because your word has the answers to every question that we can ask. And we thank you that you have given us that as a gift. I pray that everyone in this room would look at that as a gift and would pursue knowing you more completely, Lord, deeper, and that our affections would be drawn closer and closer to yours, your affections, and that as a group, as a body, as 180, we would be known for that. Thank you for the students who asked questions and for their earnestness. What a neat thing to be able to do, spend a Sunday morning just talking about what's on people's hearts. And I pray, God, that that those who still have questions would seek wisdom in finding those answers. Thanks, God, for this church, for the time that we get together this morning. We pray that the week ahead would be one where we seek to honor you in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.